the vehicles of worship that we've been able to experience in the service today. And I trust that's been a good means for you to lift your heart to the Lord Jesus today. I want to just chat with you a little bit before I get into my message this morning about our festival a week from tonight. This is very intentional planning so that there is an event by the church that you can invite non-church people to. That's the whole purpose. We're not doing this for the church family, although we're going to have a good time with it. It's the people involved in all of the preparation and planning. It's done so that you can be assured that there's a somewhat safe event that you can bring people that might be a little cautious about church people. And so what I really encourage you to do is to buy some tickets, not only for yourselves, but for someone else, and then go out in highways and byways this week and compel them to come in. If you can't find anybody, come yourself. When people come, there's value in having a crowd. We want people to have a good impression of church and of Jesus Christ. Now, we're planning more interactive things than what we had last year when we called it a tailgate party. We're going to have some volleyball out on grass out there. We're going to have some ball hockey, and we hope that really small kids and really old people like me can take part in that. And I really had people plan that so I would have something that I could take part in. And there's food. So this is events later in the year. We're planning a quartet night that's going to be inside the church. Beyond that, we're planning a diet of events for which you can bring your friends and your work acquaintances and that kind of thing. So I'm giving that out to you so that you fully understand the intent of it and fully understand that it's there. We have a sign out front, but you know what? Very few people are going to, if they don't come here, are just going to drive in. If they do, we're really excited about that. But mainly people that don't come will come because you invite them and probably because you buy a ticket for them and because maybe you even say, we'll pick you up. And so that they don't have to worry about where they go once they get here. So be praying about it. Make sure that you get your tickets this morning so that as planners we can go ahead with the plans for it. But it's part of the Great Commission. I guess that's bottom line. We're here. We want to be a Great Commission church. Jesus called us to go out and to share, to go into all the world, to proclaim that, to bring people here. So may you be encouraged by that. Let's pray again, just to shift to the message time. Father, thank you for all of the things that go into church life. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful congregation. Lord, thank you for the richness that's brought to Karen and my life. And Lord, as we minister to one another, may we also share in reaching out to our community. And Lord, may we see many people who have never been to an event here at Markham Missionary Church come and enjoy a very casual, very laid-back, multi-leveled event in this next coming Sunday night. Now, Lord, as we turn our focus to this parable, to this passage that sometimes seems very mysterious to us, we pray that you will guide us and that your Holy Spirit will bring the lesson and the teaching to our hearts that you desire today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Author and pastor Lloyd Ogilvy tells the story of being called to the hospital late one night. One of the respected leaders of the church he was pastoring was in serious condition from a terminal illness. This man was a very successful businessman. He was highly regarded in the community and in the church. He had been a tireless worker in Christian causes. He tithed his sizable income, and he was just admired for his Christian character. When the pastor arrived at the hospital and began to walk down the hall towards this man's room, he saw a policeman standing out in the hallway, close to where he knew that he was headed to. It turned out that they were guarding the door of the room next to the one his parishioner was in. It turned out that a rather infamous criminal was a patient there, He had been involved in a gun battle with police. He had shot and killed a policeman, and he had taken a bullet in his own body. This man's life had been marked by a long line of petty thefts, of rape, and imprisonments. The prognosis, as Lloyd Ogilvie inquired, was that this man would live to stand trial. The two patients couldn't have been more different. One built other people up. The prisoner tore people's lives down. One was always welcomed wherever he went. People were eager for his company. The other was a blight on all who knew him. Why was one who had served others dying, and the one who wasted everything going to live? That question echoed in the mind of Pastor Ogilvie and in the mind of the distraught wife whom he had come to comfort. He tells us that as the night wore on towards dawn, the exhaustion and frustration grew to where it released her to pour out what she was really thinking. Her words were something like this. "Listen, Pastor, you better talk to God. There are two people on this floor in serious condition. One is going to live and the other die. It's not fair. That criminal has no right to live, and my husband has. You should tell God that my husband has a break coming. He spent his life working for God. He has given himself to doing good for years. He deserves a break. God owes him a big fat miracle, and I expect you to tell him so. If that criminal lives and my husband dies, it proves that there's no justice or reward in this life." While it was true that she spoke out of her anguish, her words expressed a firmly held presupposition of many, many people. She believed life was a balanced scale. Her husband had done his part in loading his side of the scale. Now it was God's turn. Her statements are echoed by other familiar statements. "What did I do to deserve this? After all I've done for God and for other people, why is God judging me? Why is he letting me down?" Sound familiar? Ever feel that way? Who hasn't? We live in a culture of rewards. We expect return for our labor. And over and above, even deserves time and a half pay or double pay. Psychologist Pavlov taught us the value of rewarding certain behavior, and we've bought into it. B.F. Skinner, another psychologist, raised positive reinforcement to the level of behavior modification. We are all encultured to say thank you, to show gratitude, in order to get more out of people. Did you know that there are fundraising seminars for pastors that will teach us 75 different kinds of thank you notes that will get people to give more? We're used to being thanked to the point that we feel entitled to it. And if the appreciation doesn't match our expectations, we give ourselves permission to be offended. All of that bleeds over into our beliefs about God. The nominal cultural small c Christianity of Canada holds a perception ingrained into the whole fabric of our way of life that there is a back and forth shuttle of our good works and expected favors and rewards from God. We think he will love us if we are good, bless us if we are effective, care for us if we are frugal. We barter for his acceptance. We promise to stop some habit if he'll give us what we want. We'll do a loving and forgiving thing to be sure we can count on his approval. Our prayers are often a negotiation for the best deal we can get. Acts of mercy are to ensure that he will give us mercy. I hear it on television news. I think I'll be able to remind you of something that you've probably heard along the ways. When someone is interviewed after doing a good deed or a heroic act, they usually say two things. It's almost predictable. You know, watch for this in the future. First, they say, "Oh, I just did what anyone else would do." And then secondly, often they say, "You just hope you do enough good in your life to outweigh the bad when the end comes." I've heard that. But then Jesus messes this all up with this parable of the servant. I mean, we have it kind of neatly packaged if it would only work that way. I believe Jesus wants to pierce through our cultural religion so that we can become truly Christian in our thinking. How we think about life, how we approach every situation in our life is called our worldview. Every one of you has a worldview. Right? Actually, from youngest, as soon as we can begin to think conceptually, to the oldest of us, we've all got a worldview. We absorb one, first of all, from our parents. It begins to modify a little bit as we get playmates. And then teachers and friends really begin to impact that worldview. And music in a contemporary generation is a powerful impact on our worldview. All the influential people in our lives help us build and develop our worldview. Jesus came to teach us the Christian worldview as well as to die for us on the cross. We can't have a thoroughly Christian worldview until we've allowed God's word to enter our minds and shape our thinking. Romans 12:2 is just bang on as far as this reality is concerned. It talks about us being transformed, how? By the renewing of our minds. Minds. Yes, we need heart conversion, but we need renewing of our minds through the content of the Word of God so that we can have a truly Christian worldview. And that worldview then guides us in our responses to life circumstances. The truth in this parable today is very important to having a valid worldview that is Christian rather than an invalid, cobbled together, imitation Christian worldview. Now the parable surfaces here because Jesus is teaching his followers how to think about and how to respond to the sinful world in which we find ourselves. I hope that you have your Bible. I hope that you'll have it open to Luke chapter 17. And I invite you to do that. Most of what I refer to will be up on the screen as well. But along the way, there is something worth marking here in your Bible. In the first two verses of chapter 17, Jesus acknowledges that sinful influences are a reality of everyday life and will be to the end of the age. But that doesn't let anybody off the hook. That's what he's teaching us. The person who promotes sin will be judged severely. Better, Jesus says, to have a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the sea, and in a land-based society, the Israelites were, drowning was the worst possible death next to crucifixion that they could think of. So rather than being the cause of others sinning, it'd be better for you to be drowned in a horrible death, so that you wouldn't be held accountable for that in the next life. If you can imagine this scene, picture this in your mind, Jesus at this point, as he says this to the disciples and whoever else was around there, whoever causes someone to sin, be better if a millstone was tied around his neck, drowned in the sea. And he locks eyes with the disciples and he says, watch yourselves. I can imagine a bit of a pause here. I can imagine the disciples looking at each other and saying, oh, I'd never do that. I'd never be the cause of anyone sinning. Look, Lord, we've joined your group. We're followers of Jesus. And I can imagine the creeping vines of spiritual pride threatening to wrap around the ankles of these good men and bring them down. What does Jesus do? He picks out one of the various, very hardest points of Christian worldview and says, well, if your brother sins against you, number one, confront him, point out his error. And number two, if he repents, forgive him. I can imagine another pause at this point. I can see the disciples nodding to each other and very cautiously now, because they probably know they're being led into a bit of a thinking trap at this point. And very cautiously agreeing because they had grown up in a culture of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A culture of revenge rather than forgiveness was their background, and they're learning a new worldview. Forgiveness in in their culture, in their ethnic setting, is hard to give. And I'm sure that as good men, wanting to move to a higher way of life, responded carefully to Jesus and said, we can do that. After all, we've committed ourselves to a higher purpose. Yes, we can forgive. If he repents, we don't really lose face. Then Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times within the same day, and each time says, I repent, forgive him. Now, this means you've been dishonored over and over. This has gone beyond any justification. This is beyond human ability for all of us, especially for them. And the disciples know now that they are out of their depth. They're beyond their capacity, even in their imagination. By that time, they would have smacked the guy in return rather than forgiven him. So how do they respond to Jesus as he moves them down this thinking path? Help! Lord, increase our faith! We can't do it. We need more faith. And then Jesus responds to this panic plea for more faith with some key teaching. And remember, this is all teaching that will develop our true Christian worldview. In essence, he reassures them that they already have enough faith. That in fact, the size of their faith is not the issue. Do you see what he says here? He says, even if you have tiny, tiny faith, even the size of a mustard seed. Now in their day, the mustard seed was their icon for tiny. We would probably have used a term, or we do use a term in our conversations with a word like, oh, it was just microscopic. Even if we hadn't used a microscope, we still say that, don't we? Just tiny. They used mustard seed as their analogy for really small. See what Jesus teaches here? He says, even tiny faith is enough to connect with the supernatural. Now, Jesus isn't teaching that faith is a means to do magic. He's saying faith, even tiny faith, connects you with God who is supernatural. And if it is God's will, your faith will be sufficient to be involved in miracles of God's doing. The issue isn't the size of your faith. The issue is how big do you understand God to be? And God can dump trees or mountains into the sea as he chooses. Oh, this is exciting stuff. Because so many of us feel that our faith is so small. I can imagine the disciples responding from their discouragement that they've just been through about forgiving seven times in a day to feeling pretty connected to Almighty God. Because they're pretty sure that they have at least mustard-sized faith. Mustard seed-sized faith. Were visions of doing some pretty amazing miracles dancing through their minds at this point? It's been a little up and down for them just within the course of teaching, hasn't it? Were the creeping vines of spiritual pride advancing again with threats of tripping them up? Is it, yeah, I've got mustard seed-sized faith. Ah, I'll be able to do a miracle. Look, we can get this tree just to land in the sea. And to balance these truths into a working faith perspective, a Christian worldview, Jesus now goes on to this parable about a servant. Now again, we need to consider the context. Your Bible text uses the term servant. But the Greek word is bluntly and simply slave, doulos in the Greek. So the context here that Jesus is using for this parable is slavery. Now, we abhor slavery. And Jesus is not condoning it by using it in this illustration. In fact, based on the Bible, true Christians and Christianity have been the foundation for the abolition of slavery as much as it has been accomplished in our world today. There's still pockets of it in some places in the world. Slavery was very, very common in the Roman Empire of Jesus' day. People say that the whole economy of the Roman Empire would have collapsed if you had suddenly removed slaves. Some people even sold themselves into slavery if their debt became overwhelming. Amazingly, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, had a provision for the release of slaves after a certain period of time. But the meaning of slavery, being a slave, was very clear. You were simply a piece of property. Simply a piece of property owned by someone. There was no human rights tribunal to complain to if you were treated badly. You could be beaten. You could be killed without any consequences to the owner. No rights. So Jesus invites his listeners to imagine a household that is the size to have just one slave. And he pictures a day when the owner is busy with his business affairs or his entertainment. He doesn't say what, but he's doing his thing as the owner. And the servant spends his whole day in the field, plowing, shepherding, whatever's the priority. And Jesus says to his listeners, okay, what's going to happen when it's time for the evening meal? Is the owner going to be preparing a meal and serving the slave? Now, people in that setting, Jesus is using something very understood by his crowd. Everybody in the listening crowd would laugh out loud and say, no way. That would be ludicrous. Exactly. The owner would say, I think I'll have mutton stew. I'll be on their cool rooftop until it's ready. Call me when it's time to eat. Then Jesus asked another question. Would the owner thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? And the answer was an obvious no. Then Jesus turns to you and me, locks eyes with us, as he did with Peter, James, and John, and whoever else was there. And he says these words, so you also. So you also. It's Jesus' words, not mine. When you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we're unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Does that give you bargaining power with God? Does that give the slave the right to make demands of his owner? Jesus is saying, here's the Christian mindset. Here's the personal discipline that each of us needs to practice until we get it. We aren't serving Christ in order to get thank yous from God or from people. Here is the worldview that truly represents the mind of Christ. How do we know that it represents the mind of Christ? Well, there's other places in the scripture that back this up. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And here's a place that I encourage you to mark in your Bible. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 5 to 8. And see how it starts off in verse 5 in this passage. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture that you and I read often because it glorifies Christ. I remember in seminary days, it was the humiliation and glorification of Jesus Christ. That's the title given to this passage. And it's poetry in the original. And it's terrific. But it starts with verse 5. And it says what? Your attitude. Your attitude. Mine and yours. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is a very important poem that's going to follow. Because it's saying, here's the Christian mindset. Here's part of the Christian worldview. What attitude? Well, we're going to see that Jesus' attitude was that he could lay aside his personal rights for the sake of something hugely important that involves you and me, the salvation for you and me and all who would believe. Now, the passage continues so that we know the content of the attitude. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, slave. Here again. It's actually slave in the original language. Even the translators wanted to soften it up a bit, I guess. Then it goes on, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ took the form of a slave, which meant he gave up his personal rights and gave himself to serve you. How did this passage start off? Your attitude should be the same. That's what this parable is illustrating. Now we want to look at another passage, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. And these are words that Jesus spoke about himself. Matthew 20, 28. Again, a valuable passage to highlight in some way so that you can go back to it, that you can find it easily. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus speaking, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Talking about attitude, talking about Jesus' mind. And we are to have that same attitude and that same mind. Jesus set the standard and the example for each of us to come to serve, not to be served. That's the mind of Christ. The Son of God lived this out while on earth. And then on top of this, look at the strongly worded teaching Jesus gave in the verses just before this in Matthew chapter 20. Scan now verses 25 to 27. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. The Jesus attitude is that of serving rather than being served. To be first, you must serve. The Jesus attitude is forgiving a person who repents over and over. The Jesus attitude is being available even with small faith if the Master wants to use that small faith in a miracle. And whether in the spectacular or in the grind of the unappreciated routine, compared to the eternal salvation freely given, we are doing nothing to earn us special favors. We are simply being followers of Jesus. The woman I told you about at the beginning, who declared to her pastor that God owed her husband a miracle, didn't get a miracle. The husband would have said, we were assured by Pastor Ogilvie, his attitude would have been, I was simply being a servant. No special favors from God were expected. It was a great privilege to serve my Savior while he gave me the opportunity. And there's the capstone on this truth. It's not about us. It's about our amazing Lord and Savior, about his greatness, about his sacrifice, and the privilege of being in a salvation relationship with him, the privilege of serving him out of all the love, all of the sacrifice that he's given into our lives. Some of you are golfers. Okay, I got the attention of a few people there. The world of golf has its own culture and its own heroes. I'm an observer enough of that that I realize that. I know that if Tiger Woods came to town, and if there was an open invitation that someone was going to be able to volunteer to be his caddy for the day, no remuneration, hard work, looking after him, serving him all day, there'd be hundreds of volunteers just for the delight of spending a day with Tiger Woods serving a hero of golf. Our Lord is so great that when we see him for who he truly is, our response is to clamor for the opportunity to serve him. When we know the freedom and the joy of sins forgiven, of having eternity settled and our name on some heavenly real estate, our response as we understand the Christian mindset and the Christian worldview, is we say, Lord, I'm all yours. I'm your slave. I delight to do your bidding. I'll even forgive that person who has repeatedly asked for forgiveness. I'll carry out the routine hidden services that nobody recognizes. If you choose, I'll help miracles happen. I'll support your work financially as I'm able to. I'll order my priorities according to your will, because I am not my own Lord. I was bought with a price. And it's a price that is so far beyond anything that I can imagine. It's my delight to serve you. On top of this, we could end right there. Don't really have to talk about anything further down the road. But on top of this, when a life of serving the Lord comes to an end, we know that the faithfulness of having the attitude of Jesus will be rewarded in the next life, for sure. And the Lord will be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Master." Ray Stedman is another well-known pastor and author. He tells the story of a faithful missionary couple that I think illustrates what we've been talking about very well. I'm quoting from his writing. "Years ago, I heard of a missionary couple returning from Africa in the days of the U.S. President Teddy Roosevelt. It happened that after years of service, this missionary couple came back on the same ship as President Roosevelt, who was returning from a big game hunting expedition in Africa. When they pulled into New York Harbor, there was a band playing Teddy Roosevelt's favorite songs, and all the high officials of the city were there to meet him. But the missionary couple slipped off the ship unnoticed and rented a rundown flat on the east side of New York. The man was utterly crushed and said to his wife, 'It isn't fair. It just isn't fair. Here we are. We haven't any money. We don't know who's going to take care of us or where we're going. God has promised great things, but nothing's happened. We've given him everything we've got. And what has he done for us? But just look at what happens when the president goes on a big game hunt. It isn't fair.' His wife said, 'Dear, I know it isn't fair, but this isn't the right attitude. You mustn't think this way. Why don't you go into the bedroom and talk to the Lord about it and see what he has to say?' So he did. He went in and knelt by the bed alone. He was there a long time. When he came out, his face was alight, and his wife saw that something had happened. She said, 'What happened?' And he said, 'I got down on my knees, poured out the whole story to the Lord. I told him that I thought it was so unfair, and especially that when we came home, the president got this big welcome, but no one cared about us. I told him that he was treating us all wrong. But you know what the Lord said to me? It was almost as though I could hear the voice. He leaned down and said, "But you're not home yet." Faithful service here, storing up treasure in heaven, knowing we have a home waiting for us when we get eternally home. Is your attitude okay this morning? May the Lord loves you. And he embraces you. And he wants us to grow more like him so that our attitude can be the same as his. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I confess that there are many times I need an attitude adjustment. And thank you for your work in my own heart in preparing this. And Lord, in a group of people this size, inevitably there's some that you've been speaking to quite directly through your Holy Spirit this morning. Attitude is something that wavers and changes. It's up and down. It's influenced by so many things. Thank you, Lord, that you've reminded us that it isn't about the size of our faith. It's about who we have faith in, that even tiny faith connects us with God and even makes it possible that we can participate in God's miraculous activity. But then, Lord, comes the challenge to live for you every day, to live for you consistently, to live sacrificially, to live with an attitude of service to others. And Lord, today, we need to make some adjustments. Teach us from this, Lord. Move us forward according to your will. And friends, while heads are still bowed, I just feel impressed to give an opportunity for a raised hand response this morning, that I might connect with you by faith. I won't share any names, And it's just at this moment, you feel that God is moving in your life, moving you forward, moving you deeper, moving you into a stronger commitment to Him. And I could have the privilege of praying for you. Would you just slip your hand up until I acknowledge it and then put it down again? Yes, God bless you. Yes. Thank you. Amen. Yes, God bless you. There are numerous ones. It's Jesus' teaching, isn't it? And He calls us to live for Him, to serve. And that's how we come to a first place in relationship with Jesus Christ, is by serving. Anyone else, just as we finish this part of the service? Father, You not only saw these hands, You know the hearts. You know what's in the minds that brought the response of a raised hand. So, Father, I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that You'll minister into those individuals, that Your word today will be taken by the Holy Spirit and really made understandable in these lives and the application that is needed there. And Lord, may these people know that they are taking a step forward in their Christian worldview, in their relationship with You, and in their service for You, Lord. Continue to teach, continue to guide, show them the next steps, Lord, as they have made this response. And Father, thank You that You call all of us forward. We have heaven to look forward to. That doesn't cause us to be careless about this world, but it is there. It's so important to us that we have a home in heaven. There's going to be a celebration when we get there. Thank You for that, Lord. There's loved ones waiting for us. And, oh, Lord, may our lives today bring glory to You as we serve You with You as our Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.